Alrighty, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you open up any commentary on a book of the Bible, typically it'll start with, let's talk about the author first, and let's talk about the audience, and let's talk about the timing, when it was written, and those things are useful. Our author is given to us right away as Simeon Peter. Did you notice Jeremiah read it that way? Simeon Peter? Most of the time we call him Simon Peter. And that's actually, well, let me put it this way. We are Bible people, and so if we ask the question, who's the author of this book, we should all be able to go, oh, Simeon Peter. That was not a difficult question. Yet, the commentaries will always present the arguments of people think maybe it's not Peter because of blah, 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 or whatever. But if you're reading a good commentary, they'll say something like what I just said. But despite all these arguments, we're Bible people, and it says Simeon Peter. And interestingly, Simeon Peter is a less common spelling to have Simeon Peter instead of Simon Peter, and that's actually a little clue, not a fundamental clue, but a little clue that it really was Simeon Peter who wrote it, because if someone was forging it, they would more likely have wrote Simon Peter. But this is, it is Simon Peter, the same Peter that we read about like in the Gospels, and the same Peter who wrote 1 Peter, but here he goes by the title of Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, he introduced himself as an apostle. Here he introduces himself as a servant, or of a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. It's a humble posture that he writes with, an authoritative voice, because he is an apostle, and an apostle was an authoritative office. There were only 12, minus Judas, plus Paul and Matthias, which ends up being 13 once we're all said and done as the authoritative apostles. And Simon Peter speaks with that kind of authority as an apostle, as someone through whom Paul describes in Ephesians as through whom the foundation was laid through the apostles and the prophets. So we don't have the continuing office of apostle. It was an authoritative one to give us the scripture. But he also speaks as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, very much like Paul often did, describing himself as a belonging to Jesus and at submitted to Jesus and under the authority and at the command of Jesus to do what the Lord had instructed him to do. Peter most likely wrote this book. It does seem like it was written chronologically after 1 Peter, and it was somewhere near his death. If you look down to verse number 14, he expresses that he knows that his the end of his life is getting close. I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So it's near the end of his life. And also, if you look over to chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you. So we have those sort of things laid out pretty clear to us when he wrote it as far as his lifespan, which would put it somewhere like AD 64 to 67, somewhere when Paul or Peter wrote this book. His audience is described as, verse number 1, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. It's not a geologically rooted audience that he's writing to. It's not a particular church that he delineates it to, but he writes it to people of faith. And I mean, as an epistle, it would have been, you know, he would have tossed it in the mail to some particular church, but he doesn't designate it that way. He writes it to people who'd obtained a like precious faith, which just in and of itself is really fascinating and encouraging, because he's a Jewish apostle and he goes, you guys, so I'm writing to you, have the same faith we do. And so there's a sense in which he has this view of these people as having a sameness within the church. I'm a believer, you're a believer, we are believers together. You have the same faith that I do. And there's sort of of a flattening of any hierarchy for those who are the children of God. Even though he's an apostle and he has authority to speak the revelation of God, he's a saint like other saints. And they have the same kind of faith that he has. I think that's encouraging to us. He says that they've obtained the faith. They obtained, that word there, it's not a very common word, but it has implications of, most of the time when it's used, it would be you've received something by the casting of lots. So the dice is thrown, and that turns out to be your portion. That turns out to be your portion. And so this language of them having obtained this faith is a nudge in the direction of understanding that this faith is not something they conjured themselves, but was rather granted them by God as their lot, if you will, as their portion from God to have this confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had obtained that faith by God's kindness toward him, and these other saints who he wrote to had obtained that faith by the grace of God. It was not a personal effort, but faith was granted to them. And even verse number 2 verse number 3 backs that sort of idea up, where it says his divine power, that'd be God's divine power, or Christ's divine power, has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it also describes us of having the reality that he has called us to his glory and virtue. So in every way, these saints stand where they stand because of God, because their salvation is of the Lord, and he has worked so that they have this place before God, this standing before God. And that standing is fundamentally equal between even the apostles and even believers, or even between Jews and Gentiles. They would have possessed equal standing before God. And this standing is established by what? The righteousness of God, okay? So why would they have any kind of standing before God? Because they possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ being given to them. I think this does point toward an imputed righteousness, that they, by faith, are justified and possess as a declaration from God the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if the big apostle possesses the righteousness of Jesus and the little saint possesses the righteousness of Jesus, you both got the same righteousness. You both stand gloriously justified before God. The standing is not established by any kind of merit. The standing is not established by any kind of favoritism by God. It's an equal one in possession of the righteousness of God. Something interesting to note and I think helpful to actually, you know, have locked away in your mind is the phrase that closes verse number 2, that is, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The reason why this is a very notable phrase is because it's one of those texts that is telling you Jesus is God. There's the sweeping theme of the New Testament where if you're actually taking it seriously, you're going to come away with the idea, Jesus is God. But there's a handful of statements that are just straight out, Jesus is God, and this is one of them. And the reason why this is one of them is because grammatically, God and Savior are two terms describing one particular person. So this phrase is not saying God the Father, comma, and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying that our God is Jesus Christ and our Savior is Jesus Christ. It's a Greek rule that it's called the Granville Sharp rule by this scholar named Granville Sharp, who he sat down and he went through and considered Greek grammar, not only scripture, but other Greek grammar as well, because there were a lot of documents written, right? It's not like the Bible's the only thing we have written in Greek. And he came to the realization that when you have this particular Greek construction where you have a noun put a certain way with an and then another noun put a certain way, and when those things, it's a very refined rule where both of the words are, they have to be singular, they have to be personal, and they have to be common words, not personal names. So if you have a phrase that meets those criteria, every single time, without exception, the two words are describing the same person. It's just a rock-solid rule in Greek grammar that when you have this kind of expression that is underlying our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that it's the same person. So this text is telling you our God is Jesus Christ and our Savior is Jesus Christ. That the same thing happens in Titus 2:13, if you want to make a note of that one, where you have the exact same construction telling you that Jesus Christ is God. One of the notes I was reading says since this rule has been observed, there have been 200 years of attempts to dislodge Sharpe's rule. Like, let's find an exception to his rule somewhere. And it has failed. It says Sharpe's rule stands vindicated after all the dust has settled. It's just a grammatical reality that this text is telling you Jesus Christ is God. That's really important. We should keep these texts in mind for our own confidence and for when we have occasion to talk to others about the deity of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse number two is really interesting to me because in one sense, it sounds just like any other epistle. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. It sounds like a letter. Sounds like the kind of letters that we read in the New Testament. And whenever, Pastor Matt would probably agree with me, whenever we're preaching through a text like this and we get to may grace and peace be multiplied to you or that kind of phraseology, we want to be like, it's not just saying... It's not just an empty introduction to a letter. Like, let's think about how weighty this is, that his desire for them would be for grace and peace to be multiplied. We don't just want it to be the, you know, dear recipients. You know, we don't want it to just be sort of an empty header disconnected from what follows. And that's true where we will always want to try to emphasize the substance under grace and peace from God. That's a big deal. But Peter, with the rest of the phrase, he actually connects it to his theme in a way that, to my ear, is a stronger connection to the rest of the book than sometimes we get in the epistles. Sometimes the grace and peace does just feel like the introductory header. But here, he plunges right into his theme with that prayer for them or that desire for them to have grace and peace multiplied. So may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And he keeps on going, right? We're still in the same sentence. In the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And what we have here is he's launching right into this theme that, this theme of the knowledge of God. This all of a sudden, just right here in his introduction, becomes important for what he's about to talk about. He wants these saints to be beneficiaries of the abounding grace of God and of the peace that comes through God, and he wants that grace and peace to be multiplied. So they already possess it, but he wants them to keep experiencing the benefits of the grace and peace of God, and they're going to experience that how? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, or of Jesus, our Lord. So this knowledge of God becomes the theme and links these things together. This knowledge of God is going to root all of these blessings that he's about to expound, even in the following verses. You want these kind of blessings, they come by knowing God. And it is, we'll get to that in just a second. Look in verse number 3, just to emphasize the point. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Whoa, that's a big blessing that God would provide everything we need for life and godliness. How do we get that? Through the knowledge of him, right? Same thing, the knowledge of him who has called us. Verse number 8, he says, if you have these qualities are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or fruitful. So we have these Christian virtues and they make us fruitful. How? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same word. And then flip over to chapter 2, verse 20. Here he talks about escaping the defilement of the world. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world, how do you do that? Through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have it there again. In this particular case, he's describing backsliders who don't actually pan out on the substance of their faith. But any temporary blessing that they did enjoy was because of the knowledge of the Lord. So this knowing of God is going to be the blessing that sort of precedes all these other blessings. Like if you know God, and if you are increasingly growing in your knowledge of God, there's these benefits that come about as a result of it. Back up to Philippians chapter 3 real quick. Paul enjoyed the knowledge of God. And if you read this section we're just about to read, you'll realize he was obsessed with knowing God. Okay? This thing, like my little hobby in memorizing pi, got nothing on how much Paul was concerned with the knowledge of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Knowing God to Paul was better than anything. And while Peter doesn't express it in those terms, where it's like, this is of surpassing worth, instead he goes, God's given you everything, and how do you get it? By knowing God. So it's saying the same thing, just by different exposition, right? Knowing God is better than anything. Knowing God is related, according to Paul here, it's related to being found in Christ and being righteous in a way that isn't your righteousness, but is a righteousness that you have received by faith. And it's also, according to Paul here, it's related to knowing the power of his resurrection. In Ephesians, he describes the power of his resurrection as that which we can grow more aware of how powerful Christ is in our own lives now. But it's also something that when we come blasting out of the grave, that was the power of the resurrection right there. When we're dead and cold in the ground and he raises us, that's the power of the resurrection that first began in Jesus Christ. And we have that life within us. When we think about the knowledge of God, knowing God, it's expressed like eternal life is to know God. But we don't want to you don't have to over mysticize what knowing God is. Like, do you know your spouse? Do you know your kids? Like, yeah, we understand what it means to know somebody. And we understand what it means to grow in knowing somebody. And here we know God and he knows us, and we can grow in knowing God. Knowing is related. It's relational. I know that person, so that's a relational dynamic. But it's also informational, right? So knowing about, while that might sound like just dry facts, you don't actually know a person without those things. You have to have both of them, right? So we know about God, and we can grow and mature in our knowing about God, but that ought to warm our hearts such that we know God more and more relationally, right? It all goes together. And if we overcorrect on one side or the other, we have a problem. If you just are obsessed with learning Jesus like pie, that's not helpful. You're just an intellectual, or you find some pride in knowing things about God, and that's dry and empty. But if you are just all about knowing God without actually the facts about God, then what are you doing? You're making a God out of your own imagination. You come up with a God that actually isn't related to the God that is revealed in Scripture, that has facts about him. And so you can't just have one or the other, but they go together. We know about God factually, and because he's shown himself to us. And we know God relationally because he's with us and he reveals himself through his word in a way that is more than just the barren facts. And that knowing of God bears this good fruit in us, according to 2 Peter. So if these saints are going to be receiving this multiplied grace and peace, it's going to come about as they know God and as they know Jesus Christ. On to verse number 3. Here we are speaking of this Christ. What has this Christ done for us? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So he's given us everything we need to live and to know God, to live our lives in a godly way, and to have a right relationship with him. And how's that come about? Through the knowledge of him who has called us. So here the knowing, a knowing of God is that which provides for us everything that pertains toward life and godliness. This verse is one of the key texts that points us toward what we call the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, that the Bible tells us everything we need to know God and to live life in a godly way. God has given us everything that we need in his word, because he says he's granted to us all things through the knowledge of him who has called us. That the Bible provides everything that we need to know for these critical matters of life and godliness. I borrowed some thoughts from Heath Lambert, who's a biblical counselor. He's skilled in applying God's word to various scenarios that come about in our lives, and I was reading his chapter on how enough is the Scripture. Like, what does it mean for Scripture to be enough? Because if we reflect on it, in some ways we might say, the Bible's not really enough for that. The Bible doesn't tell me how to fix my car. So how can I say that the Bible is enough? That sounds like an overstatement. And we can take it to other realms that are more practical too. Like, I have some problem in my personal life. Is that problem in my personal life more like something where the Bible speaks directly to it? Or is that problem in my life more like fixing my car, where I need a different manual to work on it? And so he broke down some categories of the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, that God has given us enough. And I think this is helpful. One of the ways he talked about sufficiency, the first three are pretty brief, but one of the ways that the Bible is sufficiently is progressively sufficient. And that means that any time in Bible history, God had given you enough. So if you're Moses and you only had the 5 books of the Bible that God had you write down, that's all God wanted Moses to have. And so it was enough for Moses. It was progressively sufficient. The next category would be that a completed sufficiency. That is, now that we have 66 books of the Bible, we have enough. in the book that God has given us now. We don't need an extra word from God to have these things related to life and godliness. The next category he talked about was formal sufficiency. That's the idea that Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. What's this talking about? What's it mean, the knowledge of God? Well, maybe you just go look the other places Scripture talks about knowledge of God. Maybe you start to know what that means better, right? So Scripture can help you interpret other pieces of Scripture. When it talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God, what in the world is that talking about? Well, back up to Leviticus and read about lambs, okay? And you'll start to get an idea of what that means. So Scripture is sufficient to help you to understand other pieces of Scripture. And the last one, I think, is the longer category that I think is really helpful. And he calls this material sufficiency. Material sufficiency. And he put it this way. Material sufficiency refers to the actual contents of Scripture and means that God tells us everything we need to know from God about any topic, which is a big statement still, that the Bible tells us everything we need to know about any topic, because we still might say, what about my car? Okay, what about this problem in my life? Is it something that the Bible tells me about, or is it more like the car? All right? And so he takes that material sufficiency where the content of God's word is speaking, and he just made the assertion that it tells us everything we need to know about God in any topic, and he breaks that into two subcategories. And I know that sounds crazy, but it's really helpful, so track with me just a little bit. He takes the sufficiency of Scripture into two subcategories here. In a general sense, the first one is general. And that is that the Bible tells you everything you need to know to be godly in whatever arena you may need the Word of God to speak to you. So, for example, the Bible tells you how to be a godly plumber. It doesn't tell you how to put all the pipes together. The Bible tells you how to be a godly electrician, even though you don't go looking for the codes in here. Okay? It doesn't tell you how to be a godly cook or a godly night guard. It does tell you how to be a godly night guard, even though it doesn't tell you exactly how to do it. It does tell you how to be a godly handyman or a godly mom or godly nurse, okay? Plug it in there. The Bible tells you what you need to know in your life to be godly in that arena of life. So let me ask you, plumber, handyman, homemaker, whatever category you're in what ways has God given you enough to be godly at that? In what ways does God speak to that arena of life that you're in such that it's enough? In what ways is God sufficient for you to be a godly plumber? Okay. Do you have any thoughts? Okay, so I'm going to do that for the Lord. Mm-hmm. Whatever it is. Yeah. It's a good one to get started. Yeah. There you go. Do it with honesty. Okay. Good. Yeah. So that's something that the Bible would apply. There you go. He put us there, so we have some contentment. We praise him for what he's given us. What else? Yeah. So whether you have an interpersonal problem, maybe God instructs your character on how you should handle that, or you hit your finger with the hammer, God's word speaks to how you should handle that, doesn't it? You know, not wrath or not speaking evil, whatever it may be. So the Bible doesn't tell you the building code or whether you should use baking powder or baking soda. But it does inform you on that you're called to work hard. It does inform you on honoring God in what you do. It informs you on providing your family. Why am I doing this 9 to 5 when it doesn't seem so fruitful? Well, it's how God's taking care of us, you know, providing. It instructs you on working honestly. It instructs you on treating people with love. It instructs you on maintaining your work truck. It instructs you on giving thanks for your income. It instructs you on how to use it wisely. You go on and on and on and on and on how no matter what kind of person you are, no matter what status you have, no matter what stage of life that you are in, that the Bible is going to instruct you in a general sense on how to do that in a godly way. So it doesn't speak to the specific nitty-gritty. It doesn't tell you how to be a rocket scientist, but it tells you how to be a godly one. So God's word is generally sufficient in that. So that's the first subcategory. The second one would be in a particular sense, and that would be where the Bible actually does give you a bunch of specific instruction, all that you need for some specific area of life. In some ways, it does have all the precise information you might need. What areas might that be? To be the electrician, you need God's word to be godly, and you need the code book and some education and practice. But what are some areas of your life where actually we don't need an extra book? That it actually is here, that it speaks directly to it. What might those be? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's right. Your lunch? What? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It sunk in a little bit. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What are some other areas where God's word actually directly speaks in a sufficient way? And yeah. Mhm. Yeah. When we're getting to matters of the human heart, we're right there in that zone where they can't science this stuff. You have to have some authoritative word from someone who knows better than you on what is the nature of my heart? What has God done for me? So those kind of areas where the Bible is sufficient in a particular sense, where it actually gives us all the information we need, would be things like salvation, like redemptive history. What has God been doing through the ages? What is the character and what are the works of God? What is he like and what has he done for us? The Bible is enough to diagnose the human heart, to talk about the soul. The Bible actually transmits information that is the power of God to actually be effective in changing hearts. It gives godly wisdom for life. It has the information that's relevant for counseling, those matters that aren't physical matters, but are heart soul matters. I believe that the Bible is sufficient to deal with our personal problems in any area that's non-organic, because organic stuff is diseases. There is such a thing as actual diseases, but if you step outside that category to where you're talking about the the heart and the soul and how the mind relates to that, those are things that God's word is sufficient to speak to us and give us everything that we need. The text takes us with this. He's given us all things and starts to expand on this a little bit, that it comes through the knowledge of God. We've talked about that already. You have everything you need by knowing God, and he has given us what we need in his word. His calling for us is to his own glory and excellence. So his purposes and what he's given us are for our growth, and it's actually practical. The word there for excellence is related to virtue in later verses. Like, it's the things that you actually do with your actual hands and feet and mouth in this life. Those things are things that God has called you to perform in a way that is for him, and he instructs you on how to do those outward things in a God-honoring way, so with Christian character. So he calls us to that, and it continues on through growth in virtue. He promises to make us more Christ-like in verse number 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So it has this movement from sinful corruption, and the knowing of God actually moves you out of that arena toward one where you are enjoying partaking in the divine nature, which we're going to get to in just a minute. It's through his divine power that he causes us to partake in the divine nature. His power works for us to participate in his life. Now, participating in the divine nature, a lot of people have overcorrected on that idea to where you're sort of swept up into the divine, or you become sort of some at least semi-deity yourself by partaking in the divine nature. And that isn't what it's talking about here. You don't become God or a God or God-like. God is entirely other in his essence than we are, and we're never going to have the essence of God. We're never going to be divine. The creator will always be infinitely higher than the creature. No matter how high he exalts you in glory, no matter how awesome he makes you when you're raised from the dead, you're still going to be a creature. So there's just a fundamental gap between you and him that will never be bridged. He is always more excellent than us. And so we're not swept up into the divine in that sense, or in some ethereal sense. Instead, we possess the life of Christ within us. We have the life of Christ within us. Was it Marx who called religion the opiate of the people? Is that right? Yeah. That's a derogatory way of putting it. But you often hear ideas like this stated nicer ways than Marx, okay? And it would be the idea that religion is helpful to people and society, because if you have these high ideals, these high religious ideals, you're probably going to end up being a nicer person. So if you want to be religious and it makes you nicer, that's great. Okay, if you want to be some other religion and that makes you nicer because you just have these high ideals in your mind, that's great. Okay, you have yours and you have yours and I have mine. Okay, but if that dwelling on faith sort of makes us nicer and more loving, wonderful. Okay, you live with more purpose. You think more about other people because you're religious. More popularly, you might hear something like, I'm glad your faith is working out for you. And it just roots it in sort of this experiential thing, like, I've already made my point. In other words, your faith is essentially a psychological crutch that makes you a little bit better because you have those ideas. Wonderful. Okay, the thing about Christianity is that it's reality. Okay? And the power of God in believers is not you having high ideals, and so you're using your power to be nicer. The power of God in Christianity is his power working in us, and it's a real thing. It's not just you being motivated by fluffy ideas. It's God who has creative and resurrection power actually working out in your life. Like, God does stuff. He's not just an idea. He does stuff because he's real, okay? The power of God in believers is real. Paul put it this way, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. So believers died with Jesus, okay? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So my old sinful self went to the grave with Jesus. And now, whenever I act in a way that pleases God, it's not just because I'm motivated by higher ideals and so Isaac's doing better at life. It's because Christ lives in the believer. And if I do anything that pleases God, it's because Jesus is in me and he does it. Okay? It's a huge difference. This is the work of God, not of humanity. So the divine nature relates to the idea that the life of Christ is in reality within us. And it does bear external fruit. So we possess the life of Christ within us and we move toward holiness, and the life of Christ within us becomes more vibrant, more mature, more Christ-like, more conformed to the image of God, more renewed in the spirit of our minds. You could go all over scripture to flesh this out a little bit, but it does work out in that we move toward holiness. Because let's read the whole verse again. He's granted us great, his precious and very great promises. So he has things he wants to do in us, and he said he'll do, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then he goes on in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. So this is an actual outworking of holiness, right? That you actually, in your behavior, start to act more Christ-like because Christ is in you. The author of the Hebrews put it this way, when it comes to us being disciplined because of our sin, like a father, it says that they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. He, that is God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. So he intends to make us better in a practical and a useful way. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the idea is that this holiness is a real thing. It shows up in real life. It shows up in our lives. The holiness is God's holiness. The holiness is coming out in our behavior, but it's God's holiness. It's not our cheap knockoff of copying God, but it is God working within us in the power of God. It's God's holiness reflected in his children. So we just fundamentally belong to him, and it increasingly comes out in our lives as the power of God changes us. And it happens because we've escaped something. Verse 3, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So this salvation, this provision he has made, has liberated us from this fundamental brokenness of sin. We still sin, but there's this freedom that we have in Christ to increasingly grow in practical holiness by knowing God. We know God, he works. He makes us want to know him more. We know God and he works, and we act in his kindness in a more holy way, and we want to know God more. I mean, that's why we can sit here, even if you're decades into the faith, and be like, yeah, I want to know God more, okay? I want him to work out in my life more, and he does it. He does this work through his power. He's made the promises. He's given us everything that we need. Any closing comments here this morning? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Sherry says no. She's like, pray and wrap it up, man. Gail. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks for drawing attention to those adjectives. Yeah. That's good. What's that? Now we get ready. Now everybody's said whatever needs to be said. All right. Lord, help us to rely on your promises. Help us to find joy and confidence in that, and fuel in us a desire to know you better. Strip away any of the desire we have to rely on some other thing. We can't walk away from this and go, I'm going to do it. But we rely on you to produce in us holiness. And we do get up and we do stand up and obey. We don't just sit here. But we have to be just wholly dependent on your power and what you're doing in us. Help us in that, God. May grace and mercy be multiplied to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.